You can be turning. You can be turning to Romans chapter 6, please. So this is the second part of our December mini-series. It's a mini-series which we gave the title of the Characters of Christmas. Last week, Frank spoke to us about Joseph and Mary, and today I was meant to be speaking to you about the shepherds, but for one reason and another, including the fact that I think Michael plans to speak about them next week, and we needed to give him the flexibility because he's the visitor, I'm going to speak to you about what next week was meant to be about if John had been preaching next week, which is speak to you about the Lord Jesus, about the Saviour, of course, the chief character of Christmas. I've called it Echoes, if it appears, Echoes of the Saviour. You'll understand why. If that's not clear, feel free to turn the lights off at the front, but it probably is okay with the dark background, but it's up to yourselves. I want to begin, please, by reading you a poem. These words were first shared publicly in 1926, so nearly 100 years ago, by a Christian pastor in Los Angeles, Dr. James Allen Francis. He, as far as I understand it, this was just part of his message. He spontaneously said this, but people appreciated it so much that it has gone down in Christian history as quite a well-known poem, and I'm sure some of you, maybe many of you, will have heard it before. It's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never owned a home. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. Even one of his best friends then denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. As he hung there, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on this earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. And I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, all put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. The good news is, he's alive, and all is well. That life, of course, was the culmination of an eternal, complex, loving plan that originated in the heart of God. And he told us that it would happen. He told us it would happen in great detail. And I don't think I'm going to tell you anything particularly new this morning. You might, the piecing together of all this might be new to you, but most of the things we'll think about you'll be familiar with. But as we listen to the echoes of the Saviour that we see in the Old Testament and then are fulfilled in the New, let's allow our hearts to be thrilled this morning. We don't need anything new, do we? The old story is the best. And it's the old story of Jesus and his love. Romans chapter 6, then, you should be in. And I just want to read one verse. Verse 23, the last verse in the chapter. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds serious. You know, I think, what the verse means, but let me just remind you. You go to work and you either at the end of the week or the end of the month receive your wages, your salary. You receive them because you've earned them. You've worked hard, hopefully, and you receive your wages. We are working in our lives, aren't we? And before we were saved, we were working against God and against his law and his commandments. And so the work that we did, the disobedient work that we did that was against him, well, wages must be paid. And we know that in God's economy, the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death. We know we will all die as a result of the effect of sin upon our bodies. But it's really talking about eternal spiritual death. But one of the wonderful messages of Christmas is that instead of us receiving those wages that we deserve because of our sin, God wants to give us a gift. And this verse tells us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a gift that is. And for most of us in the room who know that gift to be ours, who know Christ, he's the gift. He's the Saviour, he's the salvation, he's the difference. For most of us in the room who know him, what a difference he has made to know that we have eternal life. But we shouldn't be content just to settle that we know that and that we know him in that sort of beginning way, that newfound faith way. We want to wrestle with the big issues of our faith and of the gospel that it is centred in. And as we think about the gospel helps us to understand the why of Christmas each year. Because we want to get beyond the commercialism, don't we? We want to get beyond all the stuff that we'll be dealing with over the next couple of weeks, and we want to get to the why. Why do we stop every 25th of December? Why do we come together on evenings like this evening and sing carols about him? Why do we put up lights and share gifts? And why is it that usually the family comes together? Well, of course, we know that the why is answered by the who, don't we? And as we look back in the Bible, we notice that the Bible is full of evidence, echoes that we can listen to, reverberating through history, to tell us exactly about this person who answers the why. You go back to 2,000 years ago, there was a world, and the world was waiting for the Saviour. Most of them didn't know it. What they did know was that their rulers had all failed. Their heroes, whether real heroes or mythological ones that were believed in very strongly at that time, they had disappointed them, and all the empires of the world at one time or another had crumbled and fallen apart. And so instead, to give hope, God intervened. And the Bible says, John says, we have seen, he had seen this Saviour. He said, we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. A world that needed a Saviour. And although the world in general didn't know that they needed a Saviour and didn't know that he was coming, as we read through the Bible, we discover that God's special people, his chosen people, the people of Israel, they did know. He had told them. He had done that, of course, through the prophets. The prophets had promised that a Messiah was coming to rescue Israel from their enemies, but also to rescue them from their sin. And so for the Israelites back then, what they should have been thinking, and we know that some of them were, you think of Anna and Simeon, for example, in the temple after the Lord Jesus is born. For the Israelites then, what should they have been thinking with expectancy? They should have been saying, he's coming. That's a phrase we use at Christmas time, but let's use it about the Lord Jesus. He's coming. And for us now, as we look back, what are we saying? He's been. Again, another phrase we use at Christmas time, but let's use it about the Lord Jesus. And with the benefit of hindsight, as we listen to these echoes of the Saviour thousands of years later, and with a full Bible, with a New Testament added on to the Old Testament, we discover that prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled in God's Son. Most theologians say that at least 300 prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Albert Edersheim, who is a Jewish believer from a Jewish background, he reckoned that he could find 456 verses referring to the Messiah or the times in which he would live. Another theologian, Barton Payne, he increased it to 574 verses. So I don't know, you know, you need to do your own study on that. But the point is this: on page after page after page, there is a prophecy that the Saviour, the Rescuer, is coming. And so that helps us to answer the why. Why are we going to do all this stuff over the next 10 days or so? We're going to do it not just because we enjoy all the celebrations and all the fun and the food and all of that, but we're going to answer the why with the who. And I just want to help you as we really begin properly now. I kind of feel like our carol service is always the beginning of the Christmas season for us. I want to help you this morning to try to have a fuller appreciation of who Jesus is. Now, there are, of course, three basic givens in what I'm going to say. These are the backdrop to it all, and they almost don't need to be said, but let me say them anyway. We believe, don't we, that there's only one true God, and that Jesus Christ is his Son. As we've been thinking this morning, that he is eternally God, but that he voluntarily became man. He never stopped being God, but he did take on something he'd never had before, and that was humanity. We believe in one true God, and that Jesus is his Son. We believe, secondly, don't we, that God is the creator of everything. And because of that, we are accountable to him. Our lives have consequences. Our sin has consequences. And we believe, thirdly, don't we, that the Bible, this book that we hold in our hands, is 100% true and accurate and inspired by God. And remember what the Bible is. The Bible is the unfolding revelation of God to us, in which he reveals not just ideas about himself, but he reveals the truth about himself. And if we want to know the truth, we go to the Bible. And as we look at the Bible, we discover in the Old Testament, of course, that God had chosen his people, the people of Israel. And he gave them covenants. That very first covenant to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12, he said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you into a special people, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then a little bit later, in Moses' time, he gave his people law. He said, do this, obey these commandments, and you'll live, and I'll bless you. And their response, both Abraham's individually and Israel's collectively, was, yeah, of course we will. We'll obey. But it didn't take very long, did it? Either in Abraham's case, the very next chapter, chapter 13, he goes down into Egypt and lies about his wife. And in Israel's case, well, you know that even while Moses was up the mountain getting the commandments, they committed a terrible sin as that golden calf was made and worshipped. And their response was to say, yes, we'll obey. And they were meant to be an example to the other nations that obedience to God brings blessing, but they failed. Over and over and over again, they failed and they sinned. And eventually, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of this cycle going on and on and on, they ended up in captivity, far from home and far from God. And so God sent to them the prophets. He sent some prophets before they went into captivity. He sent many prophets when they were in captivity. And the prophets had two main messages. If you want to summarize what the prophets said to God's people, they said, number one, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to come back to me. You need to give up the false idols of the nations around you. And you need to repent. And the second thing the prophets kept saying over and over again was that a rescuer was coming. The Messiah, the Saviour, the Christ as we know him in the New Testament. And so the prophets came. But as we come into the New Testament, we discover this, that although God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Isn't that tremendous? And he's not just spoken to us that read that verse and that are here this morning, but he's spoken to the whole world through his Son. And he says to the world, he says to whoever is in the world, he says, my Son has come to be the rescuer from sin that you need. And thank God that so many of us this morning have trusted him, and we know that he has rescued us from our sin. So I thought about all that, and then I thought, well, what would it be like to be an Israelite under the threat of captivity, or maybe already in captivity, and to hear about all these prophets and the things that they were saying and read what they had said, and to know that a rescuer would one day come. That would give you tremendous hope, I think. But you'd also have lots and lots of questions. Lots of questions about this rescuer. So I just want us to look for a few minutes this morning at some of those prophecies and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament, in the life of Christ, and how the questions that the Israelites would have asked way back then are so relevant to us today as we enjoy this Christmas time and think about the Lord Jesus. On the screen, I'm going to give you a prophecy, and then I'm going to give you a fulfillment. The words in green are titles of the Lord Jesus. We'll think about some of them. And the words in red are just emphasizing some of the important points. And I'm not going to have time to look at everything on the screen, but you'll get the point, I think. One of the first questions you would ask if you were one of those Israelites is this. When is he coming? When is he coming? You think about when God created the world, and he created it absolutely perfect. He said it was very good. But then Adam and Eve fell. We thought about that this morning. They fell into sin, and judgment came from God. Sin always has consequences, and they had to bear the punishment, both Adam and Eve. And eventually that meant they were banished from the Garden of Eden. But Satan also had to bear a punishment. Satan was cursed, and Satan was promised. This is what God promised Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There's the first title of the Messiah. Her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan was promised a couple of things there, wasn't he? That there would be an ongoing struggle and war, that's the idea of enmity, between Satan and the whole of mankind. When it says there between you and the woman, I think the woman, just Eve, the mother of all mankind, is representative of every human being. And we know that in this world, that struggle is very real, as Satan seeks to trip up and cause every man, woman, boy and girl to fall into sin. But he also promised, God promised, there'd also be an ongoing struggle between Satan's agents, your seed. So I guess that must mean demons, Satan's agents, Satan himself, a struggle between them and the Messiah to come, her seed, the seed of the woman. And that, of course, that promise to Satan is actually the start of the red line that runs right through the Old Testament. Time after time after time after time after again, Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain. God will provide himself a lamb. The Israelites having to kill the lambs and put the blood on the door, because when God saw the blood, he'd pass over them. And so many other examples. That red line which said, the seed of the woman is coming. He's coming. He's coming. And he'll come to shed his blood. And that's why we talk about it being a red line, isn't it? And he also promised the devil something else, that ultimately the devil would be defeated by this seed of the woman. Yes, the promise said that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And we look at Calvary and we see that happening, don't we? The Lord Jesus is wounded and bruised and spat upon and whipped and all the other things. Yes, Satan bruised his heel. But the promise also said that the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, would bruise or crush, the word is, Satan's head. Satan would be defeated at Calvary. The Lord Jesus would win the victory and deal with sin and its originator. And you look at all that, and whilst everything I've said I think is true, I hope you think is true, you say, well, how does that answer the question, when is he coming? Well, this is the only one that the Israelites wouldn't have had an absolutely definite answer for. Because remember, the fulfillment in the New Testament says this. It says, Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fulfillment says this, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come at the right time of God's calendar. And only God knew when that was. That night in Bethlehem was the very moment on God's calendar that he had marked out for all of eternity, when the fullness of the time had come. And you might read that and think, well, how is that the fulfillment of that prophecy? Well, I think the language is so similar. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus was her seed, her descendant. And he was sent as a Jew. He was born under the law, under the authority of the law. And I know that some of you might come and speak to me afterwards, and you'd be right to do so, and you might say that, well, maybe the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, does give us an idea of exactly when the Lord Jesus would come. And I would agree with you. But it's very hard to know just exactly. And for those Israelites, I'm not sure that they would have known within maybe 30 or 40 years exactly when he was coming, but they should have been expecting him. That at some point in their history, the Messiah would come. But of course, then you'd want to know, why is he coming? Why is he coming? Well, of course, this verse helps us. He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Isn't that wonderful? He came to redeem us, to buy us back from the slavery of sin that we were in, and to adopt us into his family as sons of God. We thought about that at our weekend away. Sin has to be judged. And so Isaiah prophesies in regard to this question, why is he coming? Isaiah says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, we need to be careful about this verse, because we live in a Christian world where some of those who claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will say that this verse is talking about physical healing at the end there. By his stripes we are healed. Well, remember that this prophecy was first made to Israel. We love to enjoy these words, but actually these words were given to Israel first of all. And Israel didn't need physical healing. Obviously, individuals amongst them did. But as a nation, what did they need? They needed spiritual healing and restoration. And God was saying, there is somebody coming who's going to heal you spiritually from your sin and from the consequences of it. And as we think about that, and we think about the fact that Christ was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for. What a beautiful thing. On behalf of you and me, he went through everything he did at Calvary. That's the idea. And so we go to a passage like Romans chapter 5. There's many, many examples of the fulfillment of this. And Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, on behalf of the ungodly. And then the next couple of verses down, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for those of us who are believers this morning, we're able to say, not only did he die for the ungodly, on behalf of the ungodly, as a whole, we know he did. But we're able to say, Galatians chapter 2, that he loved me and gave himself for me, instead of me. He's my substitute. What a demonstration of the love of God on one hand and the justice of God on the other. That he would allow his Son to come for the very reason that we could be saved from the sin which we deserve to bear the consequences of. But then if you were an Israelite, there's a few more things you'd want to know. You'd want to know, where is he coming from? Now, I know where we used to live in County Down, and it is very similar to here, although it might not be just as extreme here. But I know where we used to live, on this beautiful island on which we live, that this was always a big deal for people. So where do you come from? And they want to know every detail. Oh yeah, so you're related to such and such, and they live just round that corner next to so and so, and she's... And it goes on and on. And there's many a time Shirley will say to me, do you remember... Because she was brought up there, so she knows everybody. And it'll be somebody that I met once. And she'll be able to tell me everything about them and all their connections and all their family and where they used to live and where they live now. And I haven't got a clue. But we love to ask about that, wouldn't we? And if you were one of those Israelites, you'd be saying, well, where's this Messiah coming from? Well, we know, first of all, that he came from heaven to earth. Our God is in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in heaven. This is a logical explanation of this. And then the Lord Jesus confirms it. I have come down from heaven, John chapter 6. So first of all, he came from heaven. But if you were an Israelite, you'd probably be more interested in his physical descent, because the Israelites were a bit like the people here in Ireland. They wanted to know exactly your background and your line. And so in the Bible, a very specific family line is promised and given and fulfilled. We're not going to take time to look at all of these in detail, but I've put a few up here just to show you. Genesis 12, he would come from Abraham. You've maybe never really thought about it like this before, but the promise to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, I believe that's a very direct prophecy that in Abraham's descendant, this seed of the woman, the Messiah, every family in the earth will be blessed. We know that in heaven, there'll be people from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. And then Balaam, with his donkey, prophesied about one who he could see, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? A scepter shall rise out of Israel. So not only would this one be descended from Abraham, but he would be descended from Jacob and, of course, Isaac in between. And could it be that the wise men's star that they followed was symbolic of the fact that here the Lord Jesus is prophesied and called a star himself, a star to light and to guide? And of course, when we come to the first genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 1, this is fulfilled for us. He's Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then the family line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, which was also prophesied that he would be from Judah, Jacob's 12 sons, he would come from Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is just a title in the Hebrew for the Messiah. So in other words, the scepter, we know what a scepter is that a king holds, that kingly line, that royal authority would not leave the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes, the lion for the tribe of Judah. And the fulfillment, well, again, in the other genealogy, in Luke's gospel, he's the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. It's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew, a tax collector, and Luke, a doctor, are given the privilege of recording these genealogies. Two men who I reckon would have had to keep extremely good records. Records of the tax that he did give to the Romans and records of the bit he put in his back pocket. And Luke, of course, when you understand the records he would have had to keep, they were given the privilege of recording these genealogies in fine detail. There's more, of course, about his physical descent. The tribe of Judah, we've thought about that. Isaiah said in chapter 9 that of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. 2 Samuel 7, David had been promised a royal line, a royal kingdom, a royal throne that would last forever. And of course, David wasn't going to be on that throne forever. But now we discover that this one who's coming, the Messiah, he will sit on that throne and reign over that kingdom forever. And when the angel came to Mary, the angel fulfilled that. He said the Lord Jesus would fulfill it. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The Bible is absolutely precise when it comes to the Lord Jesus and his physical descent. It's precise in every way, of course. That's where he came from. His divine origin, heaven. His human origin, we're told all about his family line. That would have been important to the Jews in captivity waiting for this Messiah. What about this question they would ask? Where is he coming to? Well, of course, we know that they were told he would come to them, to where they were. So he'd come to planet Earth and he would come to the nation of Israel. He would be a Jew. But we also know that they were told back in the Old Testament exactly where he would come to. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you know this already, but there are two Bethlehems in Israel, or there were back then. One up in Galilee in the north, and one in Judea in the south. And it had to be the one in the south, because that was the town that David came from, where he had been born, Bethlehem. Do you remember when Samuel went that first time to pick out one of Jesse's sons to be the new king? And there was David looking after the sheep in Bethlehem. And so it doesn't just say, but you Bethlehem, it says, but you Bethlehem Ephrathah. The house of bread is what it means. What a wonderful prophecy that in the Saviour who would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, full provision would be made to meet the need of every man and woman and boy and girl, and to deal with their sin and to satisfy them fully. And so, when they leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, it's this Bethlehem that they go to, Bethlehem of Judah. That's confirmed for us as well in Matthew's Gospel. And we're not going to think about the census and the counting and the journey and all that, but when you do think about those things, even just in passing, only God could arrange all those details so that Micah's prophecy would be fully fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus came to a small town, an important town though, and he lived in a despised town, the town of Nazareth. Then there's something else. They would want to know, how is he coming? How is he coming? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? And they were told, he'll come miraculously. That's the first thing. He'll come miraculously. Isaiah chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And through the miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit in her body, that baby would be born of a virgin. And through some wonderful means that is just remarkable to think of, Mary's salvation from her own sin would be through the baby that she would bear as he grew and went to the cross to die for her as well as for us. So he would come miraculously, but he would also come naturally. It was a regular birth. We'll sing Silent Night tonight, but I've probably told you before, it's not actually my favourite carol, because I don't think it was a silent night. Certainly wasn't a silent night on the hillside when the angels were there. And you know, I've been at a couple of births. It's not very quiet. It was a natural birth. Yes, it was miraculous, but it was a natural birth. Very irregular circumstances as well. Considering who this baby is, there's no hospital or palace or hotel or mansion. There's no room for him. And yet Mary thought about everything that happened, and we're told, aren't we, that she kept it and pondered it all in her heart. And that's what we should be doing with this morning. Not letting Christmas pass us by, but think about the wonder of what God has done in sending his son. The fulfillment. Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes, Mary confirms. Again, the Bible is so careful to include these details. Mary confirms her virginity. I do not know a man. How can this be, since I do not know a man? And then it's doubly fulfilled and confirmed for us. Because when the angel comes to Joseph a little while later, by which time, of course, Mary is pregnant, well, Joseph is interested in avoiding scandal and shame to be brought on Mary, and so he's afraid and he's wondering what he should do, and the angel says, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. So they get married. But notice what it says. They got married. He took to him his wife and did not know her. That's a very careful Bible way of saying that they had no sexual relations and it was a virgin birth. Mary was still pure at the birth of the Lord Jesus, pure in that sense. But she did have more children afterwards. We know that from the Gospels. And so miraculously and naturally and in crazy circumstances that only God could work out, the incarnation took place. Incarnation just means becoming flesh. Becoming flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his home amongst us. The incarnation, the becoming of flesh of the Lord Jesus, is the fact that he became a man. But the virgin birth is the means by which he became a man. And then if you were one of those Israelites, you'd also want to know, well, what will he be called? What will he be called? And we've thought of a few of these already. So many names, and that's only a handful. There are so many more. The one that we haven't thought of so far that's up there, maybe, the King of the Jews. Remember, the wise men came and said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? A title that was also used in mockery at the cross, the only two times, I think, where we read that title, the beginning and end of Matthew's Gospel. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. He would come not to a palace or a mansion, but he would come into the everyday messiness of our lives, right to where we are, into that manger. But what about this prophecy as the Israelites wondered what this rescuer would be called? Again, God told them what they needed to know. Unto us, a child is born. The rescuer will be a child. Mary's child. Unto us a son is given, God's son. And though he's just a baby, he's the child that is born and the son who is given. And God knew that when we heard, as we read the Bible, when we heard that baby's cry, we'd understand how much he loves us. That he would send his son to live the kind of lives that we do from the get-go. And then those other wonderful titles, we haven't got time to look at them all, but Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Reconciliation between sinful man and the Holy God. And so when the angels came to the hillside, to the shepherds, they sang glory, they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Having made peace, Colossians 1 verse 20, through the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2 14, he himself is our peace. Yes, he's the Prince of Peace. And then, of course, another question. This is the final question I have thought of. I'm sure they had lots more questions, but they would have also wanted to know, what will he do when he comes? Well, Isaiah had told them. They knew. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to the brokenhearted to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. His life is divided very neatly into two parts. 30 years where we know virtually nothing. 30 years of, could we call it, obscurity. And then 3.5 years of service or ministry. And it started with his baptism when God declared from heaven, in the language of Psalm 2, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. There's another prophecy fulfilled. God declared, didn't he, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then he was tempted in the wilderness, and three times he said, it is written. Then he went into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4 we read that he asked for a scroll. And it was the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61. And he stood up and he read those words from Isaiah 61. And here's the fulfillment now. Because he told them that the one that they should have been waiting for was here. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The one who'd come to heal the brokenhearted and bind up the wounds of the captives and all the things that were prophesied. He said, that's me. That's me. And you remember what happened that day, don't you? That initially they thought this was wonderful. But then, after he told them a few things, a few home truths, they wanted to get rid of him and kill him. And of course, from this day onwards, this began an intense period of service where he did preach to the poor and heal the brokenhearted and so much more. Was fulfilled. I told you there's at least 300 prophecies that are fulfilled, maybe up to 500 and something. So these are only a smattering of them. Isaiah had said, Isaiah 9, the people, he's writing about Gentiles. If you go back and read that, he talks about the Gentiles. He says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And he says that Christ's ministry would be centered in Galilee in the north. And it was. Capernaum really became the base of his operations. We've just thought about the fact he was declared by the Father to be the Son of God. He was rejected by his own people. All these things prophesied. He entered Jerusalem on an unbroken donkey, prophesied in Zechariah 9. The people refused to believe him despite all the wonderful miracles he'd done. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? He was betrayed by one of his best friends, Judas, my own familiar friend, Psalm 41 verse 9. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Just the price of a slave, that's all he thought of him. That had been prophesied too by Zechariah. And then the Lord Jesus was arrested and falsely tried, and he stayed silent when he was on trial. Isaiah 53, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then in that trial he was terribly mistreated and unjustly sentenced to death, and three times Pilate said, I find no fault in him. But oh, how they hated him for all that he had said and all that he had done, and for claiming to be God, the great I am amongst them. And despite all they'd seen and heard and all the prophecies that they must have realized were fulfilled in him, and we know that some did, some like Nicodemus, we know that some Gentiles did, some like the all sorts of women in particular. But instead of trusting him, they did more. All these things prophesied and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. They spat on him and struck him in the face and pulled the beard from his face. They hated him without a cause. He died alongside common criminals. His hands and feet and side were pierced. Prophesied by Isaiah at a time when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet as a method of execution. Sneered at and mocked, reproached, his clothing was gambled for, and none of his bones were broken, even though they treated him so badly. And we look at all this, and we're not the Israelites back then, we're us here now in glory today. And we ask ourselves the question, even though we know the answer, it's good to ask the question again. Why was he there? Why did he come? Why was he there? Yes, at Christmas time, I'm so glad Frank said what he said, I think in his Thanksgiving before we took the cup. I'm so glad he said what he said. Yes, Christmas time, we remember that he came to Bethlehem. But remember this, that though he came to the manger, always in the background of his life, for those 33 and a half years, always, always, always in the background of his life, was the cross. The cross. And that was the greatest thing he would do when he came. To be the promised rescuer for Israel, and praise God for you and me. Israel rejected him. He offered his salvation to the world, to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And so although in your life sin paid its wages, death is what we deserve. God has given the gift of his Son, and so many of us this morning have trusted him. He's able to save. Well, yes, he endured physical things, terrible physical suffering. We've thought about much of that. And those things were essential for those prophecies to be fulfilled and for him to fully enter into death and understand it, be able to sympathize with us in our suffering. But as David had prophesied, the suffering went deeper because it was a spiritual suffering during hours of darkness. And at the end of that time, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those hours of darkness, he had died and paid for sin, my sin and yours. And that's why it's possible for Christmas to mean salvation. Because he didn't stay in that manger, or in the family home, or in the river where he was baptized, or in the wilderness where he was tempted, but he went all the way to that cross, and was forsaken by the holy God of heaven, paying for our sin, so that at that moment in your life when you said to him, I am sorry for what I've done, I repent of it, I believe you died for me, would you save me? He did, because he was forsaken as he died for your sin. It's not the end of the story, is it? He died and he was buried, and what else will he do when he comes? Well, he rose, he reigns, he rules, and praise God, he's returning. And just like his first coming, we don't know when that will be, but we are instructed to be ready, to be ready. He was the Saviour promised to Israel. They rejected him. And so the situation now for us, as we think of the folk who are going to join us this evening, and the young ones that were here last night, and the kids at Seekers on Wednesday, and the folk at the ladies thing on Thursday, and the food bank on Wednesday, and all the other opportunities we get, the people you speak to in your street and on the bus and in your office, praise the Lord that he is the Saviour who's offered to the whole world. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm just rejoicing that this whole story fits together so perfectly. We know all we need to know. Yes, we still have questions. We'd love to know so much more. One day we will, I believe. But the whole story fits together so perfectly. And even from the prophecies we've looked at, as I say, there's so much more we could have looked at. But even from the prophecies we've looked at, we know this, don't we? We know that the Lord Jesus was born in the right place, at the right time, to the right person, in the right town, in the right way, for the right reason, and with the right name, so that right now I am saved. And I trust those of us that are saved, we're all satisfied with him. Maybe there is someone and you don't know him. What a wonderful promise that is. Whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what we deserve. To perish forever in hell. But whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You could have that today if you just trust him and repent of your sin. And so, this is Christmas. It's all about him. I trust from these few remarks and everything else we're going to enjoy over the next few days that we will have a deeper appreciation of him. Because it's only by appreciating him more that we will understand and appreciate more the blessings that are ours. We are going to enjoy many blessings over these next few days. But the greatest blessing of all is Christ. This, he is Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for our Saviour. We just thank you for the wonderful love that he showed in voluntarily and willingly and obediently leaving heaven and coming to earth. And coming into the circumstances that he did, knowing exactly how he would be treated. Knowing exactly the shame and mockery, the spitting and the piercing and the whipping and the forsakenness. And yet willingly going to that cross in order that we might be here today rejoicing and singing those lovely words about living under the shadow of his wing. Father, warm our hearts today, we pray. As we get ready for this busy afternoon and evening, and as we get ready for these busy few days in our own lives, as we come together with family and friends and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus, oh Father, help us to focus on him. May he fill our thoughts and fill our world and fill our every moment. How we thank you for him. Bless us now, we pray. Help us as we get ready for this evening. Again, we pray for Ivan and for a safe journey as he starts off shortly. We just ask that we'll have a blessed evening and an evening when Christ again is at the centre. We give thanks in his precious name. Amen.